Well, good morning to you this morning. My name's Kieran. If you're visiting, I'm the youth minister here at St. Alfred's. And by now, most of you have probably heard that, sadly but also excitingly, I'm going to be moving to St. Hilary's in a little over a month from now. And on that topic, it'd be great if you've had anything to do with me or the ministry, the youth ministry here. Over the last 10 years, we're going to have a bit of a celebration on August 24, a bit of a farewell, Friday, August 24, and you're all invited. You're very welcome to come and say goodbye, have a dinner, and also I believe there'll be a celebration service in September as well. But yeah, it's great to be able to be spending my last few times here preaching, looking at the gospel, the matter which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 is a matter of first importance. Galatians is focused on the gospel. The big theme of the entire book of Galatians is the gospel. If you noticed in verses 6 to 9, Paul mentions the word gospel five times in just four verses. So over the coming weeks, we're going to be unpacking and looking into this theme, the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a famous preacher, pastor, teacher of the last century. And in one of his talks, he explains the difference between the good news and good advice. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. You see, advice is something like counsel about something you can do about something that hasn't happened yet. Whereas news is a message about something that has already happened, and now you can just respond to that and live in the light of that. So imagine a king goes into battle against an invading army to defend his land. And he defeats this invading army, and so he sends back messengers back to the capital city, the village, with good news. The king has won. The invading army has been defeated. You're free. Live in peace. Go home. Party. Celebrate. They come back bringing good news. But imagine the invading army breaks through. So the king sends back military advisors. And the advisors race back to the city and they say, "Swordsmen here, marksmen here, horsemen here. You're going to have to fight for your lives." That's not good news. That's good advice. And Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that every other religion is good advice. If you want salvation, here are the rules, here are the regulations, here are the rituals, here is everything you've got to do. Fight for your lives. That's not good news. That's good advice. And so in Galatians, Paul brought the Galatians, the towns of Galatia, good news. I mean, you can read about it in Acts 13 and 14. He brought them the good news that Jesus has won. Your sins have been forgiven. You can live in joy and peace in the light of this news. There's nothing you can do about it but respond and enjoy this good news. And they received it with joy. That's in Acts 13 and 14. But the problem that came about is that after Paul left those towns, after he left those cities, false teachers crept in to these different churches. And they started messing around with Paul's message. They started perverting it. They started to change it. We can read about their message, these false teachers, what they were saying in Acts 15, verse 1. It says that some men came down from Judea to Antioch, which was one of the cities of Galatia, and were teaching the brothers this: "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." So here was Paul on one side, who brought good news. Jesus has done it all. And then you've got the false teachers on the other side who are saying, "No, there's something you've got to do. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to obey the law in order to be saved." And the Galatians were stuck in the middle. and they were confused. And not only were they confused, now that Paul had gone, they were drifting away from Paul's gospel and starting to subscribe to this false gospel, where they had to fight for themselves. And so the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is noted as one of his first letters, is Paul's salvage effort to try and win the Galatians away from this false gospel to the true gospel. The letter of Galatians is him trying to win them back to the true gospel. And so in the introduction this morning, I hope you'll have your Bibles open to Galatians 1, 1 to 10. I want us to notice three things about what Paul says and how he goes about trying to win the Galatians over back to the gospel that he first taught to them. And the first thing I want us to notice is Paul's authority in verse 1. Paul starts out by saying, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." See, Paul's opponents knew that if they could undermine Paul, if they could undercut his credibility, that the Galatians would be less likely to receive what he had to say. And so they started to attack him and his authority. And so they were probably saying things like this to the Galatians about Paul. "Who's this guy Paul anyway? I mean, he certainly wasn't one of the 12 original apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as we know, he hasn't received any authority to preach what he's preaching. He's just some self-appointed imposter bringing his own man-made message to you." And so from the very outset, Paul establishes his authority as an apostle sent not from human beings, but sent by God, and therefore his message was from God. And so actually, this is one of the key themes of the letter to the Galatians. And over the next 2 weeks, in the opening parts, he spends time trying to re-establish his authority, that he is an apostle sent by God and his message does come from God. But suffice it to say for now that he starts at the very outset by saying, "I wasn't sent by mere human beings. I was sent by God." Well, the second thing to note after Paul's authority is Paul's gospel. In verses 3 and 4, if you look at verse 3, he starts out with his greeting, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's easy to, if you read Paul's epistles, to gloss over his opening words, but these two words, grace and peace, are actually a fantastic summary of the gospel. Grace is the source of our salvation. It's the unmerited favor of God by no merit, no work of our own, the pure gift, the free gift of God our Father to us. So grace is the source of our salvation. It's grace and grace alone. But peace is the nature of salvation. That's the result of salvation. You see, before God gave us his grace, we weren't at peace with God. Sin separated us from God. And so we didn't have peace with God, and nor did we have peace with others or peace within ourselves. And so the gospel message, the result of his grace, is peace. Peace with God. Peace with one another. Peace with ourselves. So he begins by asserting this gospel of grace and peace. And then afterwards he goes on, just after that, to point to the news, the good news, how that grace and peace came about, what the source of that, how it actually happened. And he says, "From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Jesus gave himself for our sins. This is this grace and peace that he's talking about. And obviously he's talking about the cross. He's talking about how we were under God's curse and due his punishment because of our sin, but Jesus took that upon himself and suffered and died on the cross. He gave himself that he would die in our place. You may have heard of Oliver Cromwell, who was the Lord Protector, the leader of England in the 17th century. And there was a moment in his career when a soldier in his army broke the law. And he broke it so badly that he was sentenced to death, put in prison, to await the day of his execution. But he was engaged to a woman called Bessie, and she heard that her love was in jail. And she heard that on a certain evening at 9 p.m., when the bell struck 9, her love would be executed, her love would be shot. So, on that morning, that evening, she climbed up into the bell tower and she draped her body over the bell so that when it turned to 9 o'clock, the bell didn't strike the bell, the big metal rod didn't strike the bell, it struck her body. And she was broken and beaten and bleeding as the bell struck 9. And she was damaged terribly and broken by the beating. When Cromwell heard that the bell didn't ring that night, he asked why. And he had the woman brought before him. And through broken body and tears, she explained why she'd done it. And Cromwell said to her, "In that case, curfew will not ring tonight." And her love was set free. He was pardoned completely, and he got to go free. All because his love gave herself for him. Well, here at the outset, Paul is saying Christ gave himself for us. He was bloodied. He was beaten. He was pierced for our transgressions. The punishment that was due to us was laid upon him that we might go free. This is Paul's gospel, that Jesus gave himself for us. Paul goes on to say he gave himself to rescue us. In other words, there was nothing we could do. We needed to be rescued. We were stuck in our sins, and God stepped in and rescued us from our sins. In other words, the good news is about a rescue. It's all about God and what he's done, and not about us, not about what we've achieved. This is the good news. But these false teachers had come in and said, no, there is something you can do. There is something you could do to be saved. You can keep the law and be circumcised. Now, I doubt there are many of us who are excited about the idea of getting circumcised in order to be saved. Not very appealing, but the idea behind it is appealing to us, the idea that we can actually do something in order to be saved. There's a little part of us that likes to think that we can achieve our own way. We can make our own way. One writer puts it this way: perhaps the most difficult task for us to perform is to rely on God's grace and God's grace alone for our salvation. It's difficult for our pride to rest on grace. Grace is for other people, for beggars. We don't want to live by a heavenly welfare system. We want to earn our own way and atone for our own sins. We like to think that we'll go to heaven because we deserve to be there. You see, if we can contribute to our own salvation, which was this message that the false teachers were bringing, then we can get a little bit of glory for ourselves because we made our own way, and maybe we can look down on other Christians who haven't performed as well as we have at the faith. Another writer puts it this way. He says, if people are justified through their obedience to the law, then they merit praise, honor, and glory. In other words, the glory goes to people rather than to God. And so in verse 5, Paul rounds up his gospel by saying where the glory goes. He says, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is all God and none of us. And Paul at the outset is trying to make pains to clarify to the Galatians that the good news is about what God has done, not what we do. So he starts out by asserting his authority and then reminding the Galatians of his gospel. And thirdly, the last thing I want us to note is Paul's passion. You know, in virtually every other letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament that we have, he has his standard greeting like we see in Galatians 1 to 5. But then in virtually every other letter, he goes on to share a thanksgiving. He goes on to tell the people that he's writing to, the church he's writing to, how thankful he is for what God is doing in their church. So in Philippians, he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Or in 1 Corinthians at the outset, he says, "I always thank God for you." Colossians, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Virtually every single letter Paul writes goes on to share this thanksgiving. But not Galatians. Galatians, he gets straight to the point, and if you like, he goes straight for the jugular, no mincing of his words. Look at verse 6. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you." Paul is astonished that they would move so quickly away from the good news, the gospel, and trade it for this advice, this works-based righteousness. And then he accuses them of deserting not an idea, not a philosophy, but a person. This isn't just an intellectual thing. This is a personal thing. "I'm so astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you." They're abandoning the one who called them, God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word deserting is the word for what a soldier would do when he's fighting for one army and he would actually desert his brothers and join the other army and exchange fire against them. That's the word that he's using and accusing the Galatians of deserting the one who called them. Then he goes on to accuse his opponents of trying to pervert the gospel, to twist it and to change it. But most strikingly of all is verses 8 and 9, where he pronounces God's curse on the ones who are bringing this false gospel. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." And then in case they didn't hear what he said, or in case they didn't understand him, or in case they thought he was exaggerating, getting a little bit too emotional, he repeats himself again in verse 9 and says, "As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." And then in verse 10 he says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." So his opponents were accusing Paul of trying to pander to people. They accused him of being a people pleaser. And so after pronouncing these two curses twice, he says, "Do these sound like the words of a people pleaser? Are these things that I'm saying pleasing to people? No. I'm a servant of Christ." I think these are the strongest and most severe words that Paul has ever written. And John Stott, in his commentary, he poses the question, why did he feel so strongly and use such drastic language? And he says two reasons are plain. The first is that the glory of Christ was at stake. You see, to make our work necessary to salvation is derogatory to the finished work of Christ. It's saying that what Christ did is some way unsatisfactory. The death that he died isn't quite enough, and we need to do a couple of things to add to it. And that robs God of all the glory. Because he did it all on the cross. So Paul's so fired up because one, the glory of Christ is at stake, but two, the salvation of souls was at stake. You see, if the gospel is the means only by which people can be saved, then if you alter, tamper with, pervert the gospel, then you endanger the salvation of souls. And so the reason Paul was so fired up is because the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls was at stake. The gospel needed to be maintained. Stott sort of says in his commentary that in this day and age, that these kind of words sound narrow-minded. They sound really extreme. But he goes on to say, I venture to say that if we cared more for the glory of Christ and the good of people's souls, we too wouldn't be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. When Don Carson was here a few years ago in Melbourne, I remember him telling a story or talking about his students. Don Carson is a lecturer at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago. And he said, out of all of the things that I've taught my students, if there's one thing that they remember, it's the thing that I get most passionate about. It's the thing that I get most fired up about. That's usually the thing that my students latch onto and remember, the thing that excites me. Well, what was it that excited Paul here? Paul, if there's anything he got fired up about, it was the glory of Christ and the salvation of souls. So there we have it, Paul's authority, Paul's gospel, and Paul's passion. But what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this passage? I found a quote that says, all around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. In other words, I think the key thing for us from this passage is to stay true to the gospel as a church community, but also as individuals. It was Martin Luther, I think, who said that inside all of us is a legalist or a Pharisee, this proud part of us that wants to prove him or herself, wants to make their own way. And so this gospel that the false teachers were bringing to Galatians, it pandered to their pride and it panders to our pride, to think that we can make our own way, we can contribute to our own salvation. Another book I was reading, he was talking about going for the glory grab, where we want glory for ourselves, we want recognition for ourselves, we want some credit for making our own way. And so we need to learn to keep our pride in check. And the way to do that is to go to the cross. And to see that ugliness, that failure, that punishment is ours. It certainly wasn't Jesus's. That's ours. And that should be humbling for us. One test of figuring out how true you are or your heart is to the gospel is thinking about how you handle criticism, the way you respond to criticism. Because the cross is the harshest criticism you'll ever receive. It says that you're a sinner, that you're unworthy, and you deserve to die. The cross is the harshest criticism you'll ever receive. So in light of the cross, we should be able to receive criticism graciously and without getting defensive. Because first of all, God's already said it on the cross. All that ugliness, all that failure, all that criticism is there for us on the cross. And secondly, he's forgiven us. He's set us free. Alfred Poirier, this quote I found, says, "In light of God's judgment and justification of the sinner in the cross of Christ, we can begin to discover how to deal with any and all criticism. By agreeing with God's criticism of me in Christ's cross, I can face any criticism a person may lay against me. In other words, no one can criticize me more than the cross has." Isn't that interesting? That the way we handle and respond to criticism can be an indicator of our understanding of the gospel and of the cross. And for those of us who are defensive, and there's a little bit of that in all of us, and those of us who are argumentative, why is it so important for us to be right anyway? Christ has already proved us wrong on the cross. Maybe not in a particular sense, but in the ultimate sense, we've been humbled at the cross. So friends, during this series, I hope all of us, and I invite you to submit to Paul's authority. And by that I mean, submit to his writings, his gospel in Galatians. Get stuck into it. Look at the cross and submit to what Paul has to say in his gospel. Submit to Paul's gospel. Look into it. You see, the gospel isn't something that we move on from. Often we can treat it as something, that's the entry point, and we move on from that. The gospel is something that we go deeper and deeper into for our whole lives. So I invite you to go deeper into the gospel, to gain deeper understanding. And finally, be challenged by Paul's passion. Test your heart. See if the glory of Christ is the thing that really gets your juices flowing, and the salvation of souls, like it was for Paul. Amen.